This is a very interesting section here. Heavenly Father, we just pray as we study your word, you open our eyes, teach us, and help us to learn a little bit about a part of scripture we don't read a lot. And may your Holy Spirit teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, you guys will remember the program here. And we got the Mediterranean Sea over here. You'll remember that we've come to the place in the story where Moses led the people up here, and they conquered these towns, these cities, and over here, and Moses came and conquered these kings here, had the big battles over here. And then while Moses was alive, he gave this part to the tribe of Reuben, this part to the tribe of Gad, and this tribe to the part of half the tribe of Manasseh. And then he said, but your families can stay here, but the fighting men need to come across here and help us conquer the rest of the land. We've talked about how they conquered the land, starting at Gilgal and do all that stuff. Last week, we got to where we got to we got to Judah. And you remember, Judah kind of got this territory over here. This was Judah over here. And then you'll remember Ephraim. Ephraim got kind of like territory like this. As I remember, Ephraim sort of like this. And then Manasseh kind of comes like this over here. So this is Ephraim and this is Manasseh. This is the other half of Manasseh. And remember, these are the big tribes. Judah was the tribe. Remember, the scepter will not depart from Judah. It's a kingly tribe. So they got the biggest piece. These guys got it on this side of the river beforehand. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. So these were the two big tribes, Judah, Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh both are descendants of Joseph. So this is where we were at that time. So we have some open areas still available here to be distributed to the other tribes. And so now we get to chapter 18 that we're going to move through fairly quickly here. You remember that up until now, their basic headquarters have been here. At a place called Gilgal. That's where everything has happened. But now, in chapter 18, things move here to Shiloh, which is about here. Shiloh becomes the new headquarters. Shiloh becomes the new headquarters, and that's where the tabernacle is. That's where Joshua is. That's where the high priest is. That's where everybody is from here on out in Shiloh. And if you travel on the East Coast or in the Midwest, you'll see a lot of towns called Shiloh, because that's the place of God's presence and so on in the Old Testament. All right, so now we're reading Joshua 18:1, if you can find it there. And I'm just going to move through quickly. Now that the land was under Israelite control, the entire community of Israel gathered at Shiloh to set up the tabernacle. So that's right over here. But there remained seven tribes who had not been allotted their land grants yet. So Joshua asked them, "How long are you going to wait before taking possession of the remaining land the Lord your God, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you?" That's kind of a challenge. Sort of like a pastor saying, now that you've been saved by God's grace, when are you going to start growing spiritually? When are you going to start reading the Bible? When are you going to start getting involved? When are you going to start getting with the program? God has given you this by grace. You've got to take the next step. And they obviously hadn't done that. So Joshua has a plan here, verse 4. Select three men from each tribe. So there's seven tribes left. That's 21 guys. And I will send them out to explore the land and map it out. they will return to me with a written report of their proposed divisions of their new homeland. Let them divide the land into seven sections, including Judah's territory, which is interesting. Judah's was so big, they were going to give some of it up to one of the other tribes, in the south, and Joseph's territory in the north. So you could take a little bit of Judah and Manasseh. And when you record the seven divisions of the land and bring them to me, I'll cast sacred lots in the presence of the Lord and assign the land to each tribe. Sort of like we did with our kids. Remember when they were young? One of you gets to divide and the other gets to choose. Remember that? When you were, whatever it was, cake or chocolate or any of that kind of stuff. Yeah. Same thing. Yeah, so the seven, these 21 guys were divided up into seven pieces, but they didn't know which one was going to be theirs until they cast the sacred lots. And that may be the Ummim and the Thummim. I'm not sure. And then as the men started on their way to map out the land, Joshua commanded, "Go and explore the land and write a description of it. Return to me, and I'll assign the lands to the tribes by casting sacred lots." And then in the rest of the chapter, in the rest of these chapters here, and I've circled it for you so it's kind of easy, and I'm going to draw them for you here so you can find them pretty quickly. The first sacred lots are given to the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin actually gets this territory over here. It's quite an important territory. This is for Big Ben over here. Because Jerusalem is right here. I'm sorry. Jerusalem is the border of Judah and Benjamin, right over here. So this is an important piece. It was close to Gilgal and close to Shiloh. So Benjamin gets it. So if you look at chapter 18, verses 11, and turn over the page, and all the way down to Joshua 19, that's Benjamin. Benjamin was a favored son, and he gets all these tribes. And again, just like we did last week, they're very careful to take him over every nook and cranny as they go ahead and put it into operation. The next tribe that gets some land is Simeon. And Simeon gets a piece of land over here inside of the tribe of Judah. Judah's area was so big, it's kind of a bit, it's starting to get dry down here a little bit. But Simeon got that one. And remember, I think we mentioned this last week, you'll remember that in Genesis 29, when Jacob was blessing his sons, the two sons that he didn't bless well were Levi and Simeon. Because remember, they had killed, you remember one of the neighboring group, someone in a neighboring town, and this is like 1800 BC or something, had raped one of their sisters. And then they told the guys, "We'll forgive you if you all get circumcised." So they all got circumcised. And the day after they were circumcised, before they could move, they came in and slaughtered the whole city. I guess that's a strategy. but as a result, Jacob said that wasn't good. So Levi was not going to get any land, and he became the priestly tribe, of course, and Simeon got land within Judah. So there was a little bit of a lack of a blessing for them. Okay, and that's in chapter 19 down there, verses 1 through 11. Then the next tribe is the tribe of Zebulun. And old Zebulun, he gets some land, over here is old Big Z. Zebulun gets some land up here, up in the hill country. And we have him there in chapter 19. And go through there. And then we come to Issachar. Remember Issachar? And Issachar gets this land over here. This is Issachar, over close to the river, to Jordan. It's possible that Nazareth was up over here in the Zebulun area. And then after Issachar, we get Asher, and Asher gets the land up here. That's a big A for Asher. And then you have Naphtali gets the land over here. Big Naphtali. And then the last tribe is a tribe of Dan. And Dan gets some land over here. So now we got everybody has everybody has their land. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh got the land from Moses over here on the east side. And then when they crossed over here, 6 years of battle, they finally get it. Judah gets their land first. Ephraim and Manasseh, the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, get their land there. And then the other seven smaller tribes slowly get theirs. Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. Dan is last. But Dan is not good. If you look at verse 47 of chapter 19, but the tribe of Dan had trouble taking possession of their land. So they attacked the town of Lachish, which is actually up here somewhere. They attacked the town of Lachish, captured it, slaughtered the people, and settled there. So like God saying to you, okay, I want you to have a ministry in Zambia. You say, God, that's a great idea. I'm going to move to Indonesia. Because I like it. Zambia is way too difficult. Indonesia is a lot easier. We can slaughter those people and get away with it. So Dan never kind of got on track after that. So they settled over here at the end of the day. But the important thing that's going on here is God is fulfilling His promises. I mean, that's the big thing that's happening here. God, in 1800 B.C., told Abraham, 20,000 B.C., told Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants forever. He told that to Isaac. He told that to Jacob. He kept promising them this land. I promise you this promised land. 400 years, of course, in slavery. 40 years wandering the wilderness. Finally, they get their land. And this is really important here. So God is a promise-keeping God. The second thing is land is really important. We have spent from chapter 12 to 20, which is what, eight or nine chapters here trying to figure out, I mean, just talking about land. That's more than Romans chapter 8 through 1, which is the most important section in the whole Bible, arguably. So land was really important. The promise-keeping God had fulfilled His promise. He didn't fulfill it in a sneaky way. It was land. And when He told Abraham, walk up and down, left and right, look around. It's this land I'm going to give to you and your descendants forever. Land is really, 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 really important to them. The other thing that we learn about this, so God's a promise-keeping God. Land to the nation of Israel is very important. This land to you and your descendants forever. And it seems to me that that forever has not passed away yet. And so there's still got to somehow be fulfilled in the future. The next thing is the unity. Notice how all the tribes get their peace. The bigger tribes, the smaller tribes, everybody gets their peace. There's a real sense of unity here. We are the nation of Israel. We're not just 12 or 13 or 14 tribes, depending how you count them. We're not just these tribes who are separate. We're a united country. We're all together. The tabernacle is at Shiloh here, but we're a united country. It's a very important thing. All of us are there. All of us have got our land, and all of us now need to go and possess it. The other truth you learn is that God, by His grace, often gives us things, and then He wants us to possess it with the help of His Spirit, but we've got to possess it. We need to go out and grow spiritually and do the things He wants us to do to possess our inheritance. Yeah?
After 450 years, these tribes now have their land.
Right. No, very similar, very similar, which is why as time goes on, they end up in really two tribes, the north and the south, you know, at a later stage. So they're still culturally very much the same, still worship the same God, and we're going to read in the rest of the chapter here that the people on this side of the river were afraid these people on this side of the river were worshiping idols, if you remember, and they almost had a fight, and Joshua had to settle because there's a real sense we're one. We're one group of people here. And of course, obvious analogy is the church. You know, we're one or made up of different people here. Okay, now we come to the very interesting thing in the cities of refuge. You guys have all lay awake at night thinking about the cities of refuge, didn't you? And if you have your little thing here, I've given you a cheat sheet here of the key verses here. Some of them I've given you, but Exodus, you're going to have. I'll read you Exodus. You don't need to look it up. It's only two verses there. Because the interesting thing is, these cities of refuge are something. Well, are something God talks about from the beginning. I mean, all through the Pentateuch. The other interesting thing about the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, about half of the Pentateuch is preparing them to go into the land. I mean, if you take the verses that have to do with land in the first five books of the Bible, about half of it has to do with land. When you go into the land, this is how you're to live. When you go into land, make sure you do this. This is preparation for going into the land. So this land is the whole focus of attention. And it's really the focus of attention from here on out. Because remember, when they were disobedient, what happened? They got kicked out of the land. When they're obedient, they came back into the land. So the land is critical to the Old Testament. God gave them land, and while they're obedient, they enjoyed the land. When they weren't, they weren't. Okay, I'm going to read you. This is Exodus 21 and verse 13. I'm just going to read it to you. Remember, Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. So this is right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. So he's still down at Mount Sinai. They haven't started their wilderness wanderings yet. And this is one of the really early parts of the law after the Ten Commandments. The Lord says to Moses, anyone who assaults and kills another person must be put to death. And that's obviously where we got capital punishment from. You know, the Old Testament is really clear that premeditated murder deserves capital punishment. And it's all through the Old Testament. And that's why Western civilization, for the most part, has had capital punishment. But, and this is important, verse 13, if it was simply an accident, someone killed someone accidentally, permitted by God, I will appoint a place of refuge where the slayer can run for safety. However, if someone deliberately kills another person, then the slayer must be dragged even from the altar and be put to death. The altar was sort of a temporary place of refuge, begging for mercy. But he says, no, no, no. You kill somebody, it doesn't matter how hard you hang on to the altar. But the important thing is here, if it's an accidental death, he says, I'm gonna point a place of refuge where the accidental killer can flee to. So that's the first thing. Then if you go to Numbers 35, which I've given you there, so you can, if you flip to it, I've given you Numbers 35 at the back of your thing there. So if you look at that, if you look at Numbers 35, and we're going to read the whole of Numbers 35, we look at it quickly because this has to do with the Levites as well. Okay, so we're in Numbers 35. They finished their wilderness wanderings. They're on the east side of the River Jordan here. And they're contemplating going into the land. Moses is alive. And in Numbers 35 there, while Israel was camped beside the Jordan on the plains of Moab, it's right over here, the Lord said to Moses, command the people of Israel to give the Levites from their property certain towns to live in. Did you notice when we did this, there were no Levites. Levites didn't get any land. And now he's going to explain why. Give the Levites from their property certain towns to live in along with surrounding pasture land. The towns will be for the Levites to live in, and the surrounding lands will provide pasture for their cattle and their flocks. And then they give them a specific amount of pasture land, 1,500 feet and 3,000 feet of pasture land. So they're going to give them pasture land. Verse 6. Six of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge. That's what they talked about 40 years earlier. Where a person who's accidentally killed someone can flee for safety. In addition, give them 42 other towns. In all, 48 towns with their surrounding pasture land will be given to the Levites. These towns will come from the property of the people of Israel. The larger tribes will give more towns to the Levites. The smaller tribes will give fewer. Each tribe will give property in proportion to the size of its land. So that's basically was the plan for the Levites. And we're going to see in Joshua carries that out almost word for word what he's supposed to do. So he's supposed to do 48. Now, how many tribes were there? 12. How many cities? 48. How many per tribe? Approximately. It's pretty close to 4. Judah and Simeon end up with 9. And I believe that one of these guys ends up, Naphtali maybe ends up with 3 because of the size. But it's approximately 4. Very important point we're going to make is that God's intention was that the Levites, who were the spiritual leaders and were the teachers, were to be scattered all amongst the people so they could teach them wherever they were scattered. The other interesting thing is the Levites were not supposed to own any land. They were to be given land by the surrounding tribes. And that's the basis for many, many years why pastors got a manse. You know, that was owned by the church. And so when the pastor came, he was given a manse. And he stayed in that manse as long as he was a pastor for the church. When he left and went to another church, that church would have a manse for him. Because the whole idea was that pastors were meant to have spiritual values. And they weren't in the business of building equity in their homes. And that shouldn't be their concern. It should be the church's responsibility to make sure the pastor has a proper place to live when he comes to be their pastor. And it also makes the pastor more dependent upon the church. You can't tell the church, adios, God. I mean, it kind of builds a relationship between the pastors and the church. And up until recently, that was the way things were done. And then in America, when houses started appreciating through the roof, the pastors started saying, you know what? I think we'd like to have some equity here. So I'm not sure you can make a one-to-one deal. I'm not sure it's a valid. I mean, I think there's some truth there, but I'm not sure it's a one-for-one comparison. But that's where it came from, is that the church had a mess. Okay, now we're still in Numbers, and we're coming down to these cities of refuge. The Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions. You're still over here. They haven't come into the land yet. When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan. This land. Designate cities of refuge to which the people can flee if they've killed someone accidentally. These will be places of protection from the dead person's relatives who want to avenge the death. Now, you need to understand that the people in the Old Testament times and the Old Testament was very much an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth culture. And every family had somebody who was like the godfather, who was responsible for looking after the weak, helping those who needed help financially, but also he was responsible for enforcing justice. And if somebody killed somebody in your clan, back in those days, you didn't go to the district attorney's office, file a complaint, have them do an investigation and stuff like that. They didn't have those processes back then. What happened is that the kinsman leader, the one who the family is responsible for that, then found that person and brought them back and they killed them. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But what happened if it was accidental death? You know, it was just a total accident. It wasn't premeditated. There needed to be a plan. So this is the plan here in verse 12 here. The slayer must not be put to death before being tried by the community. Designate 6 cities of refuge for yourself. 3 on the east side of the River Jordan, 3 on the west side of the River Jordan in the land of Canaan. These cities are protection for the Israelites and foreigners living among you. Interesting, they also protected the foreigners. And traveling merchants, anyone who accidentally kills someone, he may flee to safety. So this is in Numbers. This is before Moses dies.
Right.
Yeah?
What happened to the law of vengeance is mine, I will repay.
But God used means to execute that. And we even do that now. And because there's two different things. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. That's the ultimate vengeance. But even today, God expects us to punish robbers with jail. You know, we don't just say vengeance is mine. So because you remember, the nation of Israel was different from the church. The nation of Israel was a nation with judges, legal systems, and all that kind of stuff. When the Holy Spirit came the day of Pentecost, God instituted a new vehicle for the gospel, which is this international church that was not linked to land. So it was different. But in the Old Testament, you clearly had, it was a nation that had land and had civic responsibilities. And the place where people got messed up, particularly the reformers, is the reformers wanted to recreate the Old Testament here. So they tried to turn Geneva and Zurich and those places into a little Israel with judges. They try to put the secular and the spiritual together.
Did they try to do this refuge,
city
of refuge, the reformers?
No. What the reformers would have done is that the reformers believed that the civil authorities were supposed to enforce the spiritual rules. So when Calvin burned Servetus at the stake... Yes, my great hero, Calvin. I mean, Calvin's our main guy that we get our theology from. Calvin burned Servetus at the stake with the help of the city council of Geneva because he's an Anabaptist. he baptized people by immersion. As adults, he believed in believers' baptism, but he also was kind of wobbly on the Trinity. So Calvin felt, and so did Zwingli, they felt like the civil authorities were to enforce the religious laws, and that they're to work in tandem with each other. And that's what they did. Zwingli, remember, drowned George Blaurock in the Lamotte River, while he was standing on the banks of the river. He's my second hero. Talk about feet of clay. Because they believed that they were trying to imitate this, because they didn't understand the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. They were trying to do this, because at this time, the civil and the religious authorities were combined. So that's why the division of the land is done by Eleazar the priest and Joshua. Joshua is the political, military leader. Eleazar is the high priest and the spiritual leader. And they work together. And Eleazar cast the lots and Joshua makes sure it happened. And they were together. But that's not how it works in the church age. We don't do that. I wouldn't mind doing it. Walk up to San Francisco. Take care of business. but vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord there. That's where they get mixed up. And that's where we get mixed up sometimes, because we sometimes want our civil authorities to do our laws here. So that's the cities of... Now, I think I gave this to you. So the next one I have, I think, is... Deuteronomy chapter 4, you don't have to read that. Deuteronomy chapter 4 just says that Moses actually appointed three cities over here for cities of refuge before he died. I think it wasn't it? Beza, Ramoth, and Golan, I think, were over here. So Beza, Ramoth of Gilead, and Golan over here. So he had already done that before they conquered the land. So now we come to Deuteronomy chapter 19 that I've given you a copy of here. I'm just going to read that quickly. I just want to show you how It wasn't just something Joshua dreamed up. This was part of God's program from Mount Sinai all the way through. Okay, so now we're in Deuteronomy 19, verse 4, if you can find that. If someone kills another person unintentionally, remember Deuteronomy 19, they're still on the plains of Moab, but they're getting really close to moving into the promised land. If someone kills another person unintentionally without previous hostility, the slayer may flee to any of these cities to live in safety. For example, here's an example. Suppose someone goes into the forest with a neighbor to cut wood. And suppose one of them swings an axe to chop down a tree. And the axe head flies off the handle, killing the other person. In such cases, the slayer may flee to one of the cities of refuge and live in safety. So that's a good example. I mean, two guys go into the forest. One comes back dead on his shoulders. You know, what happened? I'll give you my application in a second. So, verse 6, if the distance to the nearest city of refuge is too far, the enraged avenger might be able to chase down and kill the person who called him. That's the avenger, that's his kinsman leader. Then the slayer would die unfairly since he had never shown hostility. That's why I'm commanding you to set aside three cities of refuge, three on this side over here. That's three on this side here. Then it says, verse 8, and if the Lord God enlarges your territory as you swore to your ancestors, verse 9, you must designate three additional cities of refuge on the other side. Prevent death of innocent people. So what happened, so then we get finally to Joshua chapter 20 here, our section here. Joshua now finally fulfills this. So Exodus 21, cities of refuge are part of God's plan in the past. Once they've finished their wilderness wanderings, Numbers and Deuteronomy, Moses again talks about the Levites getting their land and the cities of refuge. And now here we're in Joshua 20. The Lord said to Joshua, now tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge I instructed Moses. Again, a promise-keeping God, obedience on the part of Joshua. If anyone kills another person accidentally or unintentionally, can run to one of these cities. There will be places of refuge from relatives seeking revenge for the person who is killed. Then they have a little procedure there. Upon reaching one of these cities, the one who caused the death will appear before the elders at the city gate in the presence and present his case. They must allow him to enter the city and give him a place to live among them. If the relatives of the victim come to avenge the killing, the leaders of the city of refuge must not release the slayer to him, for he killed the other person unintentionally and without previous hostility or premeditation. But the slayer must stay in that city and be tried by the local assembly, which will render a judgment. Remember, the city of refuge was a Levite city, and the Levites were not only the teachers, they were the judges as well. So that was part of their responsibility. They were given the city that they didn't own, but part of the responsibility was, if you're in a city of refuge, was to judge these kind of cases. And he must continue to live in that city until the death of the high priest, who was in office at the time of the accident. After that, he is free to return to his home in the town from which he fled. And then they name the six cities here. You've got Kadesh. Kadesh is up here in the territory of Naphtali. That's Kadesh. And then you have Kiryat Arba. You got Shechem is over here. Shechem is here. And Kiryat Ebar is somewhere over here. The idea was they were all within a day's distance. So your four cities of refuge are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And they were all supposedly within a day's distance, so you could run there pretty quickly. So, what's the deal here? Mike?
Is the cities of refuge like a court system you could go to where you would be tried?
Yes, yeah. It was a regular city of Levites, but their main function was not teaching. The main function was to act as judges in these cases.
And it could be for murder or anything.
No, it's murder.
Just murder.
Just murder.
A lot of accidental murder going on?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, but you know, what's happening here is it's an interesting thing. The first thing God is communicating is the sanctity of life. That's the real thing. Because, you know, that Exodus thing said, if someone kills someone, he needs to be killed. Life's important. But if someone kills someone accidentally, even though life's important for the person who died, the one that accidentally shouldn't be killed. Life's important. The sanctity of life. It's a really important thing that's happening here. And that if it happened by now, fleeing to the city of refuge is still a bit of a hassle. That's like being under city of refuge house arrest. I mean, for the rest of until the high priest dies, you live there. But remember, most accidental deaths have a little bit of negligence involved in them. Maybe you should have strapped on that axe head a little bit tighter. Maybe you should have, you know, kept the wheel of the chariot more oiled or something like that. So there's a little bit of negligence involved. Often, a little bit of negligence involved. Pardon? It is. It's manslaughter. It's exactly what it is. Absolutely. Right. Exactly. So there's a little bit of negligence involved there. Also, it's just saying the sanctity of life. Even though if you accidentally kill someone, it's still a big deal. I mean, even if they walked out right in front of your car and you killed them, it's a big deal. It's life is important. So that's, I think, the thing that's being said here is the sanctity of life and having a place where these cities, where people can actually flee to the cities of refuge here. Now, it's not an exact analogy. A lot of preachers have tried to make this into a gospel message. We flee to the city of refuge. Our problem is that we're not accidentally sinners. So the imagery sort of works, but doesn't really work because we're intentional sinners by nature, sinners by choice, and sinners because we're in Adam. So we do run to the city of refuge in the sense of running to Christ and being forgiven. Now, but it's not an exact analogy. But if a preacher ever preaches that, not intelligently, and you know, you understand what he's saying. But it's not really a one. It's not really a one for one. The other thing is why are they released when the high priest comes, when the high priest dies? I mean, that's kind of odd, isn't it? And nobody knows for sure because when Joshua wrote this, whoever wrote it, he didn't give us footnotes to explain why that happened. So we have to, the general thinking is one of two things. Number one, you know, the high priest was a death. In other words, you know, someone had died, your life was spared, and somehow the high priest, remember the high priest was really a representative for the people. Remember the Day of Atonement, he would go in on behalf of the people, sprinkle the blood on the altar. He was a representative of the nation. So when the high priest died, there's a sense in which he was sort of, in a kind of some way, kind of the death of our spiritual representative taking place. And that sort of gave a year of jubilee. People were free. This was a kind of a fresh thing. The other thing may have to do with the fact that the high priest was the one responsible for offering sacrifices. You know, the high priest organized the sacrifices. He did on the Day of Atonement. And so for the high priest may have some, there may be something that the sacrifices the high priest offered had some sort of atoning effect. But, you know, obviously, you're up to God's sovereignty. If you have an accidental death and the high priest dies 6 months later, your house arrest is 6 months. If the high priest hangs on like Queen Elizabeth here, you could end up with a long period in the Levitical city of refuge here. But that, again, was God's sovereignty. You remember the nation of Israel, you know, they were agricultural. And agrarian people really recognize the sovereignty of God. It rains when God wants it to cut and pick and rain. And it doesn't rain when God doesn't want it to rain. Those of us who practice law, you know, we can practice law in the hail. We can practice law when there's no rain. We sort of maneuvered our way around God's sovereignty a little bit. However, he still has ornery clients for us occasionally, so, just to keep us on track. But there's a real sense of God's sovereignty here. You know, God gave us a land. He's gracious. We don't deserve anything. And the fact that I killed someone accidentally and my life was spared and I'm living in the city of refuge, that's God's grace. I could have been killed, and it's God's grace, and this new group heard me there. And then the last thing I want to end up with in the last minute are Joshua 21 are the Levitical cities, because I want to get to the speeches next week. You remember that Levi was the tribe, and you know, they were the bad guys. They didn't get the blessing of Jacob. But Moses was a Levite, and the Levites became, Aaron was a Levite. So they became the priestly tribe. And so something that was bad became something that was noble. They didn't get land, but they had a special spiritual responsibility. The priests obviously were responsible for, you know, for the tabernacle and stuff, but they're responsible for teaching and for judging, and God scattered them all around the people. Now, of the tribe of Levi, you all remember the three basic clans of the tribe of Levi, right? The three basic clans. This is like law school. We'll start over there. Dave, next, what's the first tribe? You're not prepared? You didn't read this ahead of time? What's it? When you went to law school, they had what was called the Socratic method, and you sat in alphabetical order, and the professor would pick on you. And whatever answer you gave was wrong, you know. How do you analyze this case? Well, what about? Well, just trying to, you know. So you go around the class, okay. Okay, we basically have three: Kohath, remember? Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Remember that? Kohath, Gershon, and Merari are the three groups. These are the three clans. Kohath was the biggest clan, and it really was divided into two sub-clans. The first clan was the clan of Aaron, because Aaron's descendants became priests. The other part of the clan of Kohath were just regular Levites, and then the Gershon and Merari were Levites. Some of them had responsibility as singers. Some of them looked after the tabernacle and later the temple. Some were judges. Some were teachers. And they seemed to work in shifts. So if you lived over, because the tabernacle is now at Shiloh. Later on, it's going to be over here in Jerusalem. So if you lived over here, you came up to do your 6 weeks or something, and you spent your time. You remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist? You remember he had been assigned for that time to go and to do the stuff in the temple? But they lived up here somewhere up here in the hill country, because, you know, that's where Mary went to Elizabeth there in the hill country. So, but he had come down to do his duty. And they get 48, approximately four towns in each place here, all scattered around. And that's the whole idea is that the folks responsible for teaching, judging, discipling, spiritual leadership, the tone, being salt and light, were scattered around everywhere. They weren't all put in one place. Oh, that's not good for a mega church, is it? Let's rethink that one again. No, you need to spread out, because what happens is if they were all in Jerusalem, what would happen to poor Manasseh people over here? They don't have anybody. So they all tend to, but we tend to all kind of go together, but God wants to spread us out more. So that was really important. They wanted them to be scattered and wanted them to be scattered. They're also living in on land they didn't technically own. They just lived in the city there. It was owned by the tribes. And so they were serving the tribes as there was a relationship there. And that's part of the good part about the old house next to the church that was owned by the churches. There was a sense in which there was a relationship there that was close, they were all kind of continued. Some days I'd like to go back to that, but there's downsides to that as well. It's not as easy as it sounds to go back there. But scattering things is important. One of the challenges that I think of, one of the applications for scattering is that, when you have a big church, let's just say a church of 5,000, when you have a church of 5,000, you have maybe one main preacher, maybe another couple of people who get a chance to teach occasionally, and you have maybe 8 elders, and that's it. Now imagine if those 5,000 ended up being 10 churches of 500. Now suddenly you have, 10 pastors with a couple of other guys who are learning how to teach and preach. Instead of having 8 elders, you have 80 elders. So you have 80 people who now have to grow, step up, be responsible, make spiritual decisions, and things like that, and they grow. And so instead of us all sitting in the bleachers and watching these few people exercise up front, we kind of do that. So the principle of scattering, I think, is an important principle. And our little church here is going to face that problem because we, Kenton, I think all of you know Kenton's going on sabbatical here for 4 months. And, they're talking about a succession plan and all that kind of stuff. And when that happens, people kind of leave. And this church is very likely to pick up a lot of people. We've got a lot of good things going in this church at the moment. And so we're going to have to make a decision sometime in the future. Do we want to build a big thing? And because all the people, they were all originally at South Coast and the Tim Timmons. And they all moved over to Mariners. Then maybe they'll move here. we just kind of moving things around here. So sometimes it's better to maybe plant other churches for the reason that not only do you get more scattered diversity-wise in evangelism, but you get people who get a chance to step up into positions of leadership that don't otherwise.
New leaders, new teachers.
Yes, exactly. And so that's a helpful principle. It doesn't mean mega churches are wrong. They've obviously, a lot of them have done a really good deal. And the other part of a mega church is you can get a super duper preacher, you can get a super duper facilities, you can get cafe latte with your church, after your church, before church, around church. And for sports guys like me, I mean, having a gymnasium, it's just so cool. But, $110 million for a bricks and sticks, that's a lot of money, man. Same principle, man. Early church had house churches. We don't read of a building. Until like the second or third century. They didn't have buildings. They were house churches, and even the wealthiest people, with everyone sitting on the floor, probably couldn't handle more than 75 people in a church, maybe 100, if you had the courtyard and some nice weather down in South Corinth or something like that. But that's really important, man. Everybody gets to participate. Everybody gets to know everybody well. It's a good thing. It's hard to make it work because... Oh, I'm going to get in trouble here. Okay, let's move on. Okay, let's... I'm about to walk in where angels fear to tread. No, I'm thinking that may be a good point. If a teenager talked back to his dad, they stoned him to death. clearly the Levites would have an important role in judging, and clearly the people were responsible for, because, you know, the civil and the religious were all together. So once the religious judges made a decision, the people tended to implement it. Whereas we don't do that. I mean, we've got too many people. It's just a different. Plus, we're in a new age. In the church age, I don't see. I would love it. I'd love it if Washington enforced my understanding of Scripture. I'd love it, man. Come on. That'd be awesome. But it doesn't work that way in our age. God has not decreed it to happen that way. I'm not sure if they have any rights other than the sentencing. They get a chance to speak, don't they, Dave? Do they have any legal rights? They don't have any special legal rights. Just the DA. I mean, the DA does that. But generally, at the sentencing phase, the family will get a chance to say why he should be put to death or whatever. Now, you know, the real odd thing is, of course, why people who are against capital punishment are in favor of abortion. That's always kind of blown my mind. We can kill innocent babies, but we don't want to kill murderers because 1 in 100 may not be innocent even after a judge. That's always seemed to me to be a wacko position for a liberal to have, inconsistent. On the other hand, even though I believe in capital punishment, if someone offered me a deal as president or speaker of the House, no capital punishment, no abortion, I'd go for that in a New York second. I'd give that up and we can house those people forever if we have to. But that would be a compromise type of a situation. So Israel was very much like this. So the God's a promise-keeping God. He's interested in unity. He's interested in spreading out the salt and the light to everybody there. He has this place of mercy. That even though there's strict Old Testament law, there is grace and there's mercy when it's accidental and things like that happen. He's also God of justice in the sense that, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth when it's appropriate, accidental, it's that way. Cities of refuge were important. And it's interesting to me, because you hardly ever hear about cities of refuge, it starts in Exodus. I mean, this is like a big deal. I mean, it's something that's mentioned quite a lot. This thing of the sanctity of life, accidental manslaughter versus premeditated murder, that's kind of important. So we finished the exciting part of the book with all this land. It actually is quite exciting if you think about it. If it was your land, you'd be really excited about it. And then the next two sessions here, we're going to do Joshua's last two speeches, which are really, really cool. And there's a little bit of a fight between the East and the West Bank that we're going to read about a little bit here. If you get a chance, you can read ahead so you can be ready for next time. No, I'm just 21 and... Oh, where do we end up there? What was the last chapter I just read there? 21. So 22... And 20, I'm just going to do 22, hold on. No, okay. I know Joshua's in here somewhere. Okay, 23. Okay, so hold on. Okay, 22, 23, and 24. We're not going to do them all in 1 week, but there's a really important principle here about that. All righty, we can't burn our heretics at the stake anymore. Can't do that. The church age is distinctly different. The principles are the same. A promise-keeping God divides things up equally. There's unity. There's obedience, there's grace, there's mercy. Many of the principles are the same. But God has not, in the church age, decreed that the civil authorities are to enforce our religious things. The Puritans tried to do that. obviously, when they came to New England. In fact, there was a time in New England that if you weren't a baptized Christian, you couldn't hold office. In fact, that was true for a long time. Now, think about this. My last applicant, think about this. What are the, other than San Francisco, what are the three or four wackiest liberal states in America? The Northeast, right? And that's the, pardon? It should be a state. The most liberal and really anti-Christian states are the New England states where the Puritans came from. The lesson there is that legalism or Christianity forced by civil authorities not only doesn't work, it often backfires. I mean, it's just an interesting thing. I mean, look at Europe. I mean, look at Geneva. I mean, Calvin instituted the city of God there. Zwingli had his thing there. And they are wacko liberal right now. I mean, they just lost it completely. It's so whenever you try to enforce our value, our biblical values with civil authorities, it just doesn't work. It's got to be grace. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. It's got to be supernatural.
Well, Steve? People say that our laws are based on, you know, Ten Commandments and stuff like that. If assuming the Old Testament is God's just laws.
Yes. Well, no, because we're in a new age, you know.
Not the church, but the civil.
Yeah, well, because some of them only really worked in that age, at that time, and with a religious deal. For instance, Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping just would not work in a non-religious society. It just wouldn't make sense. Maybe because it was a day of worship. It was celebrating God's day of rest. So that many of the Old Testament laws do make sense for any culture anywhere, because they were rules of a just God for a people that he cared for. So, I mean, a lot of them do make sense. But not cooking your goat in the goat, not cooking the goat in the mother's milk is just not as relevant today as it was back then. So some of those laws just don't apply anymore. But some of them do, because we also do believe as Christians there are some things as natural law.
Well, the Old Testament says you can kill homosexuals.
You could what?
The homosexuals, if you're a homosexual practicing
No, but no, because it's so related to God's order of one man, one woman for life. And that's really a spiritual thing. For instance, even in the New Testament, you don't see the churches marrying people. I'm sure they did, but we don't see it. You know, marriage has, you know, we've got this marriage as a quasi-civil, quasi-religious thing. So I'm not completely uncomfortable with us taking some of the Old Testament laws, because we have this just God who cares for his people, but recognizing some of them only apply when you have a theocracy. See, this is a theocracy. We now have a universal church scattered through a pluralistic society, and we don't expect civil authorities to do that. That's why I'm not really big on trying to change society significantly. I think we have a place for that. I got grandchildren. I want grandchildren to grow up in a place, you know, that's somewhat like we grew up in. So, you know, I'm not completely opposed to doing that. But if I have $100 and I can spend it on leading someone to Christ or changing a law, I'm inclined to want to lead them to Christ. But again, you know, I do want a society my grandkids can grow up in that has something like what we had in the 50s. Those of us who grew up in the 50s or the 60s, 40s and 50s, it was like nirvana, man. I mean, that was just unbelievable time. I don't know how we ever go back to that. I mean, everyone believed in God. Everyone went to church. I can count on my hand the number of divorced families we had in our high school. I can count on maybe two hands the number of wives who worked. I mean, it was like, it was Leave It to Beaver, man. And it was great. And I want that for my grandkids. So there is a place for trying to, you know, create a place like that. But never forgetting, we can reorganize society to be perfect, but if nobody gets saved, we don't have any eternal consequence. It's just kind of in rain. On the other hand, we do want a place for our grandkids to grow up in this night. So there's a balance there somewhere, I think. All right, I've got to go bill by the hour. And you guys got to go eat. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thanks for reminding us from a somewhat obscure passage that you are this promise-keeping God. You keep your promises. You fairly divide the land and the blessings among the people. But we have to go possess it by growing spiritually. Help us to be salt and light as we get scattered around in our communities. And help us to be the teachers and encouragers and spiritual leaders and wherever we happen to be. So, Father, we pray that we'll go with your hand upon us today. In Christ's name, amen. All right.